One of the very great thrills that has come to Miss Hunt and to me during these days, yesterday, as we were invited to go to the conference of the furloughing foreign missionaries and meet with them yesterday morning in their worship service and then remain for lunch with them. And we look forward during these sessions to seeing our home missionaries also and being able to shake hands with them and greet them. I'm going to ask at this time all of our missionaries to stand, home and foreign. Will you stand? Will you turn around and face the audience? I know that your friends in this audience are watching for you. We see many in the back who did not make their way to the front, to this section. And we want to, at this time, express our love for you, our appreciation, and tell you that you honor us with your presence here during these sessions. Thank you so much. As we looked forward to this part of our program, we thought of asking the R.L. Medford family from Philadelphia, Mississippi, to come, our home missionaries working with the Indians. And we said, let's just have the whole family come. And then we said, let's have the Joe Medford family come, home on furlough from their work in Spain. And so we talked with these two families about them, about coming. Brothers, you understand. One in home missions, the other in foreign missions. And so they made arrangements to come, to get together and to come. Yesterday, when I first greeted Dick, I said to him, how was the trip? I knew they had come in a Volkswagen bus. And so he said, well, we're here, aren't we? This was his reply to me. And so I said, all 10 of you? And he said, only 9. So only 9 came in that Volkswagen bus. Sylvia, the eldest daughter of the Joe Medfords, now in high school, found it a little difficult right at this particular time to leave her studies, so she did not come. Many of you recall that Mrs. Joe Medford wrote the book entitled Sylvia Goes to Spain. And the Joe Medford family have four children, Sylvia, Tony, Janie, and Susie. Now, Tony, Janie, and Susie have come with the Joe Medfords. And then the Dick Medford family, or the R.L. Medford family, have two children, Mickey and Danny. And I felt that this afternoon you would want to meet these wonderful missionary families and that you would want to see them. As we think about the Joe Medford family and the Dick Medford family, I love to compare their preparation for service, for certainly it is so similar, as both of these young men attended Ouachita Baptist College, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. The wonderful way in which the Lord led them through various pastorates and in preparation, work as they served in churches in Arkansas and in Mississippi. Dick, as he served as superintendent of associational missions in Mississippi, and then a most unusual preparation also for Joe, as he served in Europe with the United States Army during World War II, and after the war, he spent 6 months in Nuremberg, Germany, as an adjutant of the prison during the war crimes trials. So God does lead in many ways, and he works in many ways his wonders to perform. He prepares in many ways. These two wonderful young women who stand by their side in service, Barbara, as she serves with Dick, Barbara, a member of the executive board of Mississippi WMU. Lila, active in WMU work in Spain, writing a monthly column on the Christian home in the WMU magazine of Spain. And so we welcome these two missionary families and proudly present this afternoon the R.L. Medfords, the Joe Medfords, at home and abroad.
Madam Chairman, Ms. Hunt, and friends of Southern Baptist work around the world. Just at the onset, for fear that there may be a question in your mind concerning which is Joe and which one is Dick, Joe is the older and Joe is the taller, and that's the only distinguishing features between the two of us. For a little while this afternoon, we'd like for you to play a game with us, a game of let's pretend. Let's pretend that over here to my left, your right, is part of your property, part of the home that you provide for your missionaries in Philadelphia, Mississippi. We have a wonderful view from our picture window. My, how the flowers are blooming in the garden out there. And as we meet together in our home, we want you to meet our families as Joe visits with us. And then as we work together on what we want to present to you, let's pretend this afternoon.
Anybody tired from all that work getting these gals all dolled up?
I'm glad I don't have to do that Valenciana hairdo every day.
Get your cameras ready. They're ready for their pictures to be made.
All right, now we want you girls to look as pretty as possible considering your ancestry. We want to take several pictures for several reasons. One good reason we have for these pictures, we want to have a nice picture of you together for Sylvia. We're going to have to leave Sylvia home this time as we go back to Spain, and I know that she'd like to have a recuerdo of this getting together. We wish Sylvie could be here, but of course, since she wasn't going to be in Atlantic City, there wasn't much point in her getting in on the rehearsal for this thing.
Not
really. Now, besides the pictures, there are some other things that I'd like for us to do before we must part. No? And we, of course, live in the 20th century, and there are lots of ways that we can keep track of each other. Oh, that's a good picture. Ooh, I tell you, this. I started to name the brand of the camera, but I won't, but it's the kind that you can get immediately out of the camera, and it did come out just fine. Now, there's one other thing I think we could do in the same line, and that is maybe we could make a tape of some of the things in different languages, you know, just a few things to leave behind when we must part. Yeah. One thing that I've often enjoyed when I've heard other missionaries speak in different places, Dick, was I like to hear John 3:16 in different languages. Are you proficient enough in the Choctaw Indian language to do it? Let's hear it. Wait a minute until I get this thing juiced up. All right, now.
Chihoa yat yakne ahala fina kut. Kun hoshyami ayak mekmek ik ila hosh. Ambi acholo piso yo. Ushi achufa ayat imato.
Well, I believe that'll really preach. Now, let's compare that with a little Spanish. Let's hear John 3:16 in Spanish. Tony, how about you? Would you give us John 3:16?
Porque de tal manera amó Dios al mundo que ha dado a su Hijo unigénito para que todo aquel que en él crea no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna.
Oh, that'll preach too. We found out that that'll preach in Spain also. Now, let me see. Susie, would you like to sing a Spanish chorus? I don't know just exactly how this is going to work out because we've been home on furlough almost a whole year. And the truth is that Susie's forgotten an awful lot of Spanish, but we, the other day at home, were practicing this little chorus. It says, Yo tengo un amigo que me ama, and it means, I have a friend who loves me, and his name is Jesus. Maybe we could get this on tape. Susie, now you sing it good and loud for me, okay?
Yeah, tengo un amigo que me ama, me ama, me ama. Yo tengo un amigo que me ama, su nombre se
Well, that's fine. I'm glad to get that. Now, that's on tape. You know, you never can tell. They'll surprise you sometimes. Now then, Dick, while we're talking on the matter of languages, people think, you know, that foreign languages are confined to foreign countries. Now, I don't know if you can really call a Choctaw language a foreign language. It's been here a lot longer than English has been. But I'm just wondering this. We talk about vanishing Americans. I wonder if the Choctaw language is a vanishing language.
Quite on the contrary. The Choctaw language is the language that the Indian uses exclusively, except when he deals with his missionary or with a fellow that he wants to buy some beans from downtown or bargain over the price of a piece of basket work that he might have made. Of course, all of their work in school is in English, and so in reality, their English is much better than the average Anglo in the area thinks that English is, and the Choctaw wants to keep it that way. But when two Indians get together, they speak in their own language. Their schoolwork is done in English, as I indicated, but when they get out on the school ground, it's back to the Choctaw language again. Mm-hmm. And since we do that, in our area, and since English seems to become a very universal language, what about the
Could we break this up and let the children go change clothes since it's so hot?
Listen, I tell you what, I think it's so hot. I tell you, this certainly is spontaneous. Goodbye. I wonder what page we're on now. Dick, did you finish talking about the Choctaw language?
I think my son finished the Choctaw language, period.
Now, you're supposed to ask me about Spanish.
Yes, what about Spanish? Since English is becoming more the universal language, and Spanish people, I'm sure, are proficient in it, is your work in English or Spanish, or what do you do?
Well, of course, Spaniards are by no means either a vanishing race, nor is this beautiful Castilian Spanish a vanishing language. And, of course, all of the work that we do in Spain as missionaries is done in Spanish. Of course, you have all the problems of trying to learn to live and eat and breathe and sleep in a new language. You have all of the psychological difficulties that come along with having your children learn it long before you do. You know, everybody's heard missionaries say that, but it's grandly true, I'm afraid. It happened to us, too. Although in our own home, naturally, we do speak English, and we've always tried to be careful that the children studied in English because we knew that it would be a distinct disadvantage to them if they were to come here to the United States, for instance, on furlough and not even be able to handle their own native language. I think that's been a problem sometimes in some families that we've heard about, and so we tried to profit by some of the sad experiences of others, and we were just determined that they would study in English because, of course, we knew they would go to American colleges and that we'd be coming home on furlough every 4 or 5 years and it'd be necessary for them to at least have a normal use of the English language. But there's one other thing I think we could say about English in Spain. Now, English in Spain is still important because we have a very fine English-speaking Baptist church in Madrid. And this English-speaking Baptist church, of course, it's composed mostly of military people, Americans who live in and around Madrid. And it had this wonderful thing happen the other day. I imagine that when we mention it there in Atlantic City, a good many of the ladies will remember seeing about it in their Baptist paper, the picture of the English-speaking Baptist church there in Madrid. Which finally got to put its sign outside. It has the time of all of the services. It has the pastor's name and his telephone number underneath it. All this says Emmanuel Baptist Church. Now, of course, this is an English-speaking Baptist church in Madrid there. They got permission to put up this sign. This is the first permission of this type that's been granted. Maybe it doesn't seem so important, except for the fact that this English-speaking Baptist church there in Madrid, though it is English-speaking, is a member of the Spanish Baptist Union. And we're just hoping it's a little bit like this Fuller Brush Man business, you know, get your foot in the door, and that's the first step. And we're hoping that very soon we'll be having good news also, along with the other good news that's coming out of Spain, concerning this business of putting signs on our churches.
Well, you know, when we take a trip, the first thing we do is look for the church sign. And it seems strange that you'd get so excited about one little sign, but I believe that when we go to Atlantic City, as we go through the towns and notice the signs along the way of the Baptist churches that we see, that we'll appreciate it just a little bit more now.
Yes, there's always a tendency to take the good things in life for granted when we have them all around us. I've been in a good many places when we've been on deputation trips this year, And the other day in a district meeting, I was looking for a Baptist church and drove by it three times because it didn't have a sign out in front of it. And of course, you can understand I'm a little sensitive on this subject. Well, now, we've got to get started. We just simply must get started on what we're going to do in Atlantic City. The time is upon us, and the first thing you know, we're going to have to produce something over there. I suppose, really, we ought to begin with the first, put first things first, and the first thing about it is this letter from Mrs. Fling. Let's see one thing about it that she said here. I've underlined it. I thought when we were meeting together over here in Philadelphia talking about it, we ought to just read this because this, of course, will excuse us for any mistakes we make. It says, and this letter's from Mrs. Fling, and yours says about the same thing, I think. We're expecting you and the Dick Meffords to plan together for your portion of the program and to use your respective time as you see fit. And we will pray for you, and we hope you'll find joy in planning it, and then you will feel the power of the Holy Spirit doing it. Well, we are hoping that this thing will be helpful, I think, to the people there.
Well, now, I think as we begin to make our plans, we need to go to the working copy of the program that they sent to us in order that we might know a little bit about what their theme is for the program.
Oh, you do have a program. Well, you know, I'm tempted to say, some little bird or something tells me you better hang on to it.
All right. Well, we'll just hold on to this. It's quite a piece of wonderful property for us, I believe. All right, now the theme for the entire meeting, and you get your heads together so we can keep our thinking in line with the theme, is for liberty and light, and then specifically as they move away from the liberty and light general theme down into the theme for each feature is the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I think we ought to make everything we say or do at least bring some kind of light in the midst of the darkness. Where we are and in the minds of the people and so far as what we're trying to do.
Yes, now, I had a personal conference with Miss Fling over the telephone also about this, and I think the general idea of our getting together there as a home missionary family and as a foreign missionary family was certainly to express, well, the way we feel about it anyway, to express the idea of the field being the world. That is, this is world missions. It's true we have to divide things up into foreign missions and state missions and home missions and so forth for budget purposes, but certainly not for anything else. It certainly must be for administration, and not one nor the other is more important. And this field is the world. There's something about that Barbara kind of got on me right after we got into the United States. I don't like to tell off on her, and I probably won't even mention this in Atlantic City, but there is one thing that really, she gave me a good lesson in real mission thinking when we right after we got home on furlough. She heard me give the first two or three deputation speeches, and every once in a while I'd use this good old phrase that foreign missionaries are prone to use. I said, when we went to the mission field, this and that happened on the mission field, such and such on the mission field. Well, she stood that for about three speeches, you see. And then one day after it was all over, she came up and she said, Brother Joe, I would like a word with you. And I said, what's the matter, Barbara? And she said, I would like you to clean up your language. And I said, well, now, I don't understand that. I don't believe I'm the custom of, have the custom of using bad language. She said, no, it's just loose use of the phrase, the mission field. She said, I want you to know, for one thing, that my husband and I are on a mission field, too. And I got the point, you know. I went clear through college and seminary, and one thing I learned to do was listen to women. And I got the point here. Just a minute. I want to finish this speech. When I got the message, and the message was, of course, that when I would stand up to speak and make statements like when I went to the mission field and so forth, that I'd have to qualify it. And I'd have to say, well, when I went to the foreign mission field, when Lila and I arrived on a foreign mission field, because it's true, the field is the world. All right, now.
That's right. Well, the United States and Spain are both considered Christian nations, so why should we send missionaries to either one? But the truth of the matter is that, according to the Catholic Church, between 80 and 90% of the people in Spain do not go to church, Catholic church or any other kind of a church. So the field is white in Spain.
In America, where we have some 95 million language groups people, We have only one mission unit for every 30,000 of these language groups, people right here in our own land. And in our Christian nation, we have approximately 40 or 45% of the population who do not belong to anyone's church, any denomination.
Well, it really does boil down to this, doesn't it, about the matter of the field being the world. This is world missions.
Lila, I think when we get to the convention, it's always been interesting to me. I think the ladies would sort of like to know how we felt called to our respective mission fields. Why don't you, let's just sort of rehearse it here, and you tell us how you felt God called you to the foreign mission field.
Well, my call to the mission field was a gradual thing. I grew up in a Northern Baptist church in Colorado, and my mother started taking me to Sunday school when I was 6 weeks old, and I loved Sunday school and church and BYPU, but I never was very interested in missions. In fact, I can distinctly remember as a young person thinking that missions was very boring. But later, as I went to college in Fort Collins, Colorado, I attended a church that was very, very interested in young people, and there got acquainted with the joy of Christian service. Of course, I still wasn't very much interested in missions, but there was a young man in that church leading the singing, and he interested me quite a bit. And later...
That was me, wasn't it, honey?
Yeah, that was you. And later, in the Lord's time, we were married, and he was sent into military service, where he was stationed in the South and got acquainted with Southern Baptists. And to make a long story short, when he was out of service, he felt called to preach and wanted to work with Southern Baptists. So we came South. And while he was studying in Ouachita College, we pastored a church in Malvern, Arkansas, Jones Mills, Arkansas. And a very enterprising young YWA group came out from Malvern to our little church and put on a program, hoping to interest our church in WMU and young people's organizations. Well, we didn't have any YWAs, but we had a few GAs in our church, GA age girls. And since it was a very young church and not much leadership, the job of being the GA director fell on the pastor's wife, who was very, very ignorant of WMU ways. And so in order to keep up with those active, energetic GAs, I had to begin to study about missions. And that was the beginning of my call to missions, because I found out the needs of the world as I studied for those GAs. And I found out that the Bible is a missionary book from Genesis to Revelation. And gradually, little by little, as I had more and more contacts with the WMU and WMU conventions in Mississippi, I felt the Lord calling me to mission service, and I wasn't particular where it was. At first, we thought it might be Africa, and I found that Joe had the same feelings, that he was interested in missions. And we thought it might be that he was leading us to Africa. But when finally we were appointed, there was a great need for missionaries in Spain. In fact, the Foreign Mission Board had received a request for 3 couples to come to Spain. And so we felt there's no reason why we shouldn't go to Spain. So we've ended up in Spain, where we've been serving for the last 11 years. And we are grateful that the Lord called us to that land of service.
Barbara, how about you?
Barbara, how about your call?
You know, our calls are sort of similar in some respects. When I was young and growing up in my local church, I never was interested in missions. I was very inactive in a YWA that we had there. And two, the young man who was leading the singing in our church was interested in missions, and I was interested in him.
Well, that's me.
And so we met, and as Dick and I were married and began our plans for our future life, we went to New Orleans Seminary with the purpose of preparing for foreign mission service. We wanted to go to a foreign mission field. But as we began our preparation, somehow or other, every time we thought about this thing of foreign missions, the door somehow closed. We could not understand why until I became active in Mormons Missionary Union. And you know, we were pastoring a small country church too, and the pastor's wife gets to do a lot of things in a small church, and I was president. I had never been in an organization or in WMU, and here I was president of a WMU in my local church. And so it was that as I became active in the plan of work of Woman's Missionary Union, that I became aware of the fact that America was a mission field and that I had a responsibility to help meet the needs in my own country. As I attended the WMU conventions in Jackson and listened to the missionaries as they spoke, and as I met the home missionaries, I became more aware of this fact. I did not want to be a home missionary. I had some very bad ideas concerning missions, and I thought if you couldn't be anything else, you could always be a home missionary, you know. And I had my own ideas about that. I had a lot of pride. And so I would not give in to the call that God wanted me at home. I kept saying, no, he wants me on a foreign field, because it seemed much more glamorous at the time. But as Dick and I prayed about it, and then one Sunday as I heard someone sing the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, the thing became real to me that God wanted me here. And that even though it hurt my pride, and even though I would have to give up my ideas of a foreign field, that we must stay here where God was calling us.
Well, I think that we ought to, because of the relationship that your calls had to the Woman's Missionary Union organization, I think we ought to take time to relate that to the women there in Atlantic City. Now, we've got to get back to the theme, because it won't be long to the time we'll have been gone, and we'll need to at least relate what we're trying to say to the theme. Now, how is the light shining in the darkness of Spain today, Joe? Can you tell me that?
Well, I'll tell you, all the news that's coming from Spain these days is good news. Of course, when you've been there during the years when things were pretty dark and when our people were fighting such an uphill battle, and people all over the world were praying for those poor Spanish Baptists, and rightfully so, because we had preachers in jail and churches closed and all kinds of difficulties. The boys that were doing their military service were being put into prison because they refused to do certain things in their Pledge of Allegiance to the Spanish flag that their own religion wouldn't let them do, and they'd be put in jail sometimes. And we've had these long periods of time when the young people couldn't get married. They'd spend 3, 4, 5 years sometimes getting their papers together so they could be legally married. We find that this sort of thing's been going through all this time, and yet the wonderful spirit of these people during all of this time, well, before we got to Spain, and then during these 11 years that we've known them, we have found them growing and growing and growing, not only in numbers, but in spirit and in spiritual backbone, because that's about all I know to how to refer it to it, and putting their roots of faith down so deep. And we found out that the persecution that they went through during this period did not put out the light in Spain. In fact, it had the very opposite results. And right now, we have 50 Baptist churches who belong to the Spanish Baptist Union. Two of them have only been organized about a month. And it looks like our Spanish brethren, though they are a little bit leery, of course, of what's going on there, because naturally, with the church state set up that we have in Spain, it's been trying to hold them back all these years, they cock one eye towards the Vatican, and they think about the past, and they are a little bit leery. And they say, well, there's a good old Spanish saying that covers situations like this, and one of the sayings is this, that a cat that has once been scalded after that will flee from cold water. So you see, they've been through a long lot of this kind of water, and so they are being cautious, but they're taking advantage of the confusion. I think you can put it that way. And they're looking, they have their eyes up, and they're looking forward to a new plan of work, which they have now, and they've already discussing it with the Foreign Mission Board, of working out and reaching into every capital city in the provinces in Spain. I've been in communication with the president of the Spanish Baptist Convention lately, and he just tells me about all kinds of new plans that they have for this new day that's coming into Spain. I know that's a kind of a cliche to say that a new day is dawning in Spain, but when it's the first time that it ever happens to you, it sounds like brand new news. And that's what's happening in Spain. Persecution did not put out the light in Spain. In fact, it made the people put down their roots so deep and build such firm foundations that some of the most glorious Baptist churches you ever heard of are right there in the Spanish Baptist Union. Well, how about the light among the Choctaws in Mississippi? They, you said they're not a vanishing race. Let's hear a little bit about that.
Well, the Choctaws in Mississippi, of course, are the descendants of those who refused to leave back in 1820 and 1830 when the government moved the Indian west of the Mississippi River. So, for the years from 1830 until 1878, nobody seemed to pay much attention to the handful that was left, 2,500 about at that time.
in 1918. There were less than 1,000 of them still living in Mississippi. They were the vanishing American. There are 3,600 now, so they're no longer the vanishing American. They're growing in numbers, about 100 a year. Our Baptist work began in about 1878. It had its foundations through the ministry of a Choctaw man by the name of Peter Folsom, who was invited to return to Mississippi to speak to his own people in their own tongue using the Haliso Hulutupa and to tell them the story of God's love. He did. There wasn't anybody with a tape recorder running around behind him. I wish there were. But there are some living monuments on the red clay hills of Neshoba and Leake County there in central Mississippi telling about the story of Christ. We have 13 Choctaw Baptist churches that are lights in the darkness. There are 8 Choctaw pastors who preach to their own people still in their own language. But in the midst of all of the light that is there, there's still 2/3 of them who are not Christians. 2 out of 3 Choctaws who still do not have any acknowledgement of Christ. In the early days, they worshiped the sun and the hole in the ground called Nanawaya. They worshiped. The white man came along and said, that's foolishness. The sun's not your father. This hole in the ground's not your mother. Forget about worshiping that, but fail to tell them about Jesus Christ, whom they should worship as the one true and living God. There, as Dr. Redford has quoted, been quoted many times as saying that we owe to the Indian in America a unique responsibility, for no other group of people have been treated quite as unfairly as the Indian has been treated in the United States. Over 500,000 Indians, we've had Baptist work among them across these many, many years, and yet there are some who still have not heard the story of Christ, some who still do not have any idea that the Bible contains the story not of the Anglo or the white man's God, but of the God of all men, of all era, and of all time. I've never seen it quoted. I don't know that I could verify it historically, but I can't help as I see the history portrayed before me in the books that when the white man or the Anglo began to make his westward movement, he came with his plow in one hand, his rifle in another hand, and the Bible in his chest. After he'd wrested the land from the Indian and planted his corn, then he took his Bible from out of his chest and said, let me tell you about my Christ. It was a little late, I think, at that time. And so many Indians in America still do not feel that the God that you and I love so dearly can be his God too. He's still a white man's God.
You know, as Dick was talking about the ancestors who brought their guns and their plows and their Bibles, it sort of dawned upon me that he's speaking about my ancestors. And isn't it strange that God should call me a descendant of the first Americans who came, who brought their guns, their plows, and their Bibles, but failed to give them the word of life to go and work with these very same people that they mistreated so badly.
Wasn't there some kind of a Baptist preacher along in there, an elder or something that was in your family, Barbara, or something like that?
Can I brag about it now? Can I do it in Atlantic City? Yes, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was the elder on the Mayflower when it came across on its first voyage to America.
Oh, it was. Now I understand why Dick bows 3 times when he goes by that plaque you have on the wall. It says you're one of the Mayflower descendants. Well, no, really, though. It's when you look at it in this light, it is thrilling, isn't it, to think about how that many, many years later you would feel a call from God to work with the very people that had been mistreated by your ancestors, and mine too. They didn't come on the Mayflower, but they came later.
Well, Barbara, what are you doing to help relieve your conscience of this responsibility?
I suppose I'm the first missionary that was ever appointed to work with the Indians who very rarely sees the Indians. When we were appointed as home missionaries in the first appointment service of the Home Mission Board, my responsibility was pointed out to me that I would be more or less a liaison between the Indian groups and the white groups. And so I work more or less with the Anglo WMUs in our area because I feel that unless the Choctaw can feel that the people right around him love him, he cannot understand how people all over the Southern Baptist Convention could love him unless he sees it right there. And so I serve as a liaison. I'm also beginning some work with our young YWA girls in the association, and I'll work with them quite a bit, I hope, in the future, since Danny's old enough maybe not to fight every time we go to a meeting.
Well, honey, while we're comparing things, I expect it would be a good idea for you to mention a few of the things that you do as a foreign missionary.
Well, my work as a foreign missionary in Spain is mostly homemaking. I have had to teach my children, mostly, using the Calvert course. Thank goodness they're nearly grown now, and I hope that that era is over, and then I'll be able to dedicate more time to serving in our Spanish churches.
Have you forgotten about Susie?
Well, no, but I hope something can be arranged.
Well, while since the women seem to do most of the work in the house, and their work seems related to that, and to the, as Barbara does, to the Anglos in the area, maybe just so that they don't realize, they don't think that nobody does anything but eat and sleep and wash diapers, that we ought to talk just a little bit about the kind of work that you and I do, Joe. Now, they gave me a real fancy title when they appointed me. They called me the General Missionary to the Choctaw Indians of Mississippi. They didn't send a book along with it to describe what I was supposed to do, and I haven't found exactly what it is yet. But the work that we do is primarily that of an associational missionary. These 13 churches, Baptist Indian churches that I've mentioned, are in an association. They call themselves the New Choctaw Baptist Association. And I work with them quite like an associational missionary does. I work with our churches trying to strengthen them and trying to help them in training their leaders and helping them to have the kind of program that would lead them to win their own people to the Lord. We work with our Choctaw pastors. We have one who's a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We have three pastors who have hardly a third grade education. And by the way, while I'm talking about those pastors, those fellas work for a year hard on their place of service, and the average salary is about $140 a year. Mississippi Baptist and Home Mission Board supplement that at the rate of $10 per preaching Sunday, and if your arithmetic's any good, you know the supplement exceeds the salary in every single instance, and we're grateful for this particular help that comes. In addition to the work that you would generally consider an association missionary does, we operate the Baptist Indian Center there in Philadelphia. It's an Annie Armstrong plug. Can I get that in? A plug? Okay, I better plug Annie Armstrong. It's an Annie Armstrong offering building. It provides a place for the Choctaw to rest and cool his heels while he's in town, shower bath facilities, a kitchen. Meetings are held there of one sort or another, although most of our services are held in the Indian churches themselves. We don't feel we ought to do anything outside of the Indian church that we can do inside the Indian church. And so that's what we do. Then we distribute uncountable numbers of items of used clothing there at the Indian Center in Philadelphia. Then we work with the Choctaws in vacation Bible schools. I wish we had about 6 weeks to tell those folks about what their two summer workers do as they send them to us, and that others help us with in vacation Bible school there. We have 10 weeks of it in one form or another. One of the breakthroughs that we've seen in the time we've been there is the fact that sometimes we've been able to enlist young ladies from the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia and other churches like that, GAs, who wanted to help on a queen's step or something like that, so they helped in mission vacation Bible schools, and they've come back year after year and said, now that we helped and earned our credit, now we want to help for the fun of helping in vacation Bible schools. We figure this is our breakthrough.
Let me say this. One of the girls said to me, coming home from a YWA house party, one of the Anglo girls, I surely do enjoy working in Bible school. It just does something to you. And she said, I know what it does. It just makes me feel good all over to help the mission field in my midst.
This is, we think, is one of the big keys to the success of the work there in the area where we minister, as more and more of the Anglo in the area really feel a responsibility toward these Choctaw Indians and the fact that they need Christ as their own Savior. Then, many other things we try to promote. A camp, yes, at Camp Garraway, the Women's Missionary Union Camp in Mississippi, the WMU of that fine, wonderful state. Help, and I know Miss Ed's going to be there, and so she'll need that little plug put on. Miss Edwina Robinson, our state executive secretary, and her staff are going to be there, and we always need a little extra money, so we put in a plug, you know, while we're there, and we're liable to get it. But they offer a camp to us every year. 3 days for our boys and our men, and 3 days for our women and girls. And here, we have a camp just like anybody has. They swim, they eat, they play, they sleep. Well, not much sleeping, but they go through the motion of that particular time, and they study missions, and they have an opportunity to give a mission offering, and then they hear the story of Christ preached. We feel here is our largest success area among our Choctaw work. Well, I could talk all night, but you better tell us what you do since you're around.
Well, yes, I was hoping somebody would ask me what I do. And I suppose probably most of my work could be summed up as a sort of a kind of an associational missionary, I guess. We live down in Valencia, the southeastern part of Spain, and my work is very much like an associational missionary here, with a few little Spanish things thrown in. I've been working on a hymnal along with the National Committee for the last 3-4 years, and it's on the presses now. And I've worked a lot with Royal Ambassadors. For a couple of years, I was Royal Ambassador Secretary, and I've written RA programs for a long time in Spain. Do a lot of work in stewardship campaigns, revival meetings, what little bit of music leadership we've had in the mission, Lyle and I have tried to provide, but we're hoping that some of these new couples, you know, we've asked for 9 more couples to come to Spain just as soon as possible with all this. You know, the mission wants to take advantage of the confusion, too. We believe that it's a lot more than just confusion. We really believe there's basic change here, and that we're going to need these 9 new couples just as soon as the board can find and appoint them. And we're hoping that among these there will be a couple who can really help us to begin a national work in music. Spaniards are very musical, and we feel like this would be a very important addition to our work there. Now, of course, we work with nationals all the way around. We have some marvelous leaders in Spanish Baptist Union. We are just proud of how they have taken over the major responsibilities in that work and how they're growing in every respect. And they have caught, well, they caught it a long time ago, really, a vision of Spain for Christ. And I have even found in the spirit of some of our Spanish Baptist leaders a mission spirit not only for their own country of 30 million people, but also I think they're lifting up their eyes to other fields in Europe, wondering if God could perhaps have been using them or been preparing them for such a time as this, when maybe he could use them to help bring revival to Europe, because we certainly do need it. In every country that I know of in Europe, we certainly do need it. Well, it's going to be time to close, and we're going to just have to mention a word or two about some of the problems. Don't you think we ought to talk something about some problems that we have there? Certainly a problem is a matter of workers. Do you have problems with finding workers, Dick? I'm talking about the national workers. We have a problem of finding enough people in Spain. Of course, this is growing also, but we always have the problem of finding and training workers. And naturally, the harvest waits on the workers. It does in Spain. Does it among the Indians?
Yes, indeed it does. We are still of the opinion that those who reach their people are the people themselves. And although this last year we ordained 2 fine young men as pastors, they were the first men ordained in many, many years. We feel very definitely that the Lord must lead more of the men to preach the story of Christ. And then we've got also to recognize that the leaders in the churches need to be trained. They have to recognize that thing too. One of our major problems, and I'm only going to touch it, is the fact that, as Barbara did in a while ago, say that we have got to help the Anglo in the area to recognize that the Indian needs the love that Christ has for him, and that it's one thing for the missionary, who's expected to do it, to tell them that God loves him and try to show it through his living and his way, to do it. Then it's another thing for the fellow on the street and the shopkeeper to feel like that they have a responsibility as Christians to love the Indian in the area as Christ would have them be loved. I was in Yazoo City and heard your fine pastor of that good church of yours there several weeks ago, Joe, preach a sermon.
At the First Baptist Church of Yazoo City, James Yates' pastor.
Oh, yes, Dr. James Yates' pastor. He was preaching, and I don't really remember the rest of his sermon, but he said something that I jotted down in my New Testament that I would like to see evidenced. He had a good definition of Christian love. He said, Christian love is to will the well-being of the whole being of every being. And I think that's one of the things that if we as missionaries and those in our area could practice, this big problem that we have confronting us as Anglos working with Indians would be quickly overcome.
Well, yours is a mission field, ours is a mission field. Everywhere there are people, apparently, there's a mission field. It's true that the field is the world, and it is world missions.
This little talk has convinced me of one thing. You know, the commercial on TV when they have the razor blade thing and they say, oh, for the opposing razor. Well, I think that I'm going to have to confess that I've been using this little thing. I don't say foreign missions anymore, you know, since I was appointed. I've been saying home and missions. But I'm going to have to quit this now. I'm going to have to not say home and foreign, but I'm going to have to say world missions.
Ah, this is progress. This is.
Well, I'm a foreign missionary, but I greatly admire and have all my life the work, since I became interested in missions, the work of our home mission board and the vision it has for reaching our land for Christ. This February, Joe and I had the privilege of working in vacation in two schools of missions in Colorado Springs, in Pioneer area, in Pueblo, Colorado. And in one of those churches, I saw a motto on the wall that expresses the idea of world missions. They had a motto that said, "Missionary frontiers are no longer geographical. They are cultural and social, and they lie at the door of every church."
In our junior home mission book this year, the statement was made that every person in every corner of the earth is either a missionary or a mission field.
Well, I think this will take about all the time that we're going to have in Atlantic City, and I just would like to suggest that as a possible way to end our discussion of it, we might take a look at a verse or two in the fourth chapter of John. In this very familiar passage from the fourth chapter of John, where Jesus startled his disciples by having a very serious spiritual discussion with a despised member of a despised race, gave those men a visual aids exercise that they could never forget, and that you and I should never forget either. Because, well, you remember how startled they were when they came back from town. They'd gone in to get something to eat, and they found our Savior there talking, this woman of such questionable character and also of a race that was so despised by the Jews. He said several things, and they came back, and they were so startled what they saw. They said, "Would you like something to eat?" That's about all they could think of to say under the circumstances. And he said then, and I'm sure they would never forget it, said, "I have been engaged in doing something that is far more satisfying to me than eating a good meal." He had said that he was doing the will of him that had sent him. He said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And the disciples said, "Did somebody give him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He was talking to a woman about spiritual things. And then after that, he said to the disciples this passage of Scripture that served as the basis for many a missionary message. Many of you could quote it with me. Jesus said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. In Mississippi, in the United States, in the whole field, which is the world." But that wasn't the end of the message that the Savior gave to those men there. This was the end of it. After he had given them this urgent call, after he'd told them that all souls were precious in the sight of God, after he'd told them that the call was urgent, he said one thing more. And this, may God grant that we will never forget it. He said to those disciples, and thus to you and to me, "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." Dick and Barbara don't do their work in a vacuum. Lila and I don't do ours in a vacuum. None of you do your missionary work in a vacuum. All of us are engaged in a task that has to do with the winning of the world for Christ. And I do believe that if we were to take those last two or three passages that I just read and put it into language that we might use in our time, it would be something like this. The field is the world. The task is for all. God wants us to be busy about his business, each one in the place where God has placed him right now, and go ahead and do that task and extend that kingdom and not worry about who gets the credit. And in that way, God will get the glory.
worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say to the nations, the Lord reigneth, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He fashioned the nations from the dust. Praise him, all the ends of the earth. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. America, our nation, God has shed his grace on thee. In spacious skies and amber waves of grain, in patriot dreams that saw beyond the years, and pilgrim feet that wore freedom's thoroughfare across your wilderness, with holy fire that stirred the flame of liberty in the hearts of people called Baptist 150 years ago. Make holy this 50th year, for it shall be a jubilee unto you. Proclaim liberty to all the inhabitants of the land. The Liberty Bell, one of the symbols of the Baptist Jubilee, rings an old message with new meaning. Free the people from oppression. Minister to the stranger living among you. Show compassion each to his neighbor. Walk together in Christian love. Hold high the torch of his salvation.
Jesus shall reign wherever song does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more.
The torch is the other symbol of the Baptist Jubilee. It burns in our hearts an eternal message for this new age. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. His mission is ours. Preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Heal the brokenhearted. Glory in his salvation and tell his deeds to the people. Then shall all bondage cease. The light of his salvation will dispel the darkness of sin. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He shall reign, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. Liberty and light will prevail throughout the land. And of this kingdom there shall be no end, for Jesus shall reign forever and ever.